Before you're seated, Jude. We're going to turn to the book of Jude for our study together. Jude verses 1 through 4 we'll read together this morning. Jude, only one chapter. It's the last book just before the book of Revelation in the New Testament. So it's way back in your Bible. Jude verses 1 through 4 in our scripture reading together today. Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that we see today, and we know that these are going to be some tough lessons that we have to learn, and yet they are lessons very, very important for our day. We do know that the days following the cross and the resurrection of Christ in the establishment of the church looked forward to the return of the Lord. And those years have come and gone now to 2,000 in number. And we're able to look back and see that events have taken place and the church ages have adjusted and gone through their times of persecution or times of freedom. Yet, Father, we also know that sometime along this path between the resurrection of Christ and the rapture, there will be these end times. And we recognize that prophecy is designed to help us understand or make sense of our day. We know that this book of Jude is designed to help us identify the things that are important with regard to beliefs in this realm of ideas. Lord, how I pray that you'll help us as we look to the Word to be able to understand and give us the tools to discern our times and to know our responsibilities within it. Guide us with wisdom this day, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is, of course, just a short book, and we're given in our text of Scripture the purpose of why Jude was writing. We're talking about the realm of ideas. Ideas are hard, aren't they, to deal with? You try to grasp what somebody's idea might be in the communication they have with you. We do relish wrestling with ideas, new things, new thoughts. We do find that thinking originally is hard work, isn't it? It's hard to think. One of the things my father used to say to me often when I was a teenager, and I haven't said it too many times to my teenagers, but I remember it often, was Dad would just look at me and say, "Son, will you think? Just think about it. Think." You know, and that's kind of the role of a father with his kids anyway. Of course, at the time, I thought I was thinking. Isn't that what all teenagers do? I think I'm thinking. Well, what were you thinking, son? Well, I don't know. Thinking is hard work. It really is. And yet, we find in the book of Jude that this is what's going to be required of us, to think. To think even in church, not just to put our minds in neutral. How much in your day do you do with your mind in neutral? You ever wonder about that? You get up in the morning, you get ready to go to work, and you get in your car, and you go, and then all of a sudden you've gotten to work, and you don't remember anything that was along the way, you know? Or you go to church on a Sunday morning and you've gotten up and sat down when the preacher told you to, and now you're sitting there in church because that's the thing to do, and you go home after church and you wonder, what were you doing? What did you learn? We put our minds in neutral, and that happens, I'm sure, with you teenagers in school. There are times when you put your mind in neutral and you go through the day and Dad says to you, "So what did you learn today?" "Oh, nothing." Why? Because your mind is in neutral. You weren't thinking. And that is sometimes where you wonder what happens in our world. How many hours in a day do you just kind of go through the day and you weren't thinking and time passed and the day is done and how did you spend it? Jude is going to require us to think. And he does that for a good reason. God wants us to redeem the time, which means we have to be thinkers. It is hard work. Now, it's fascinating to look at the studies that are coming out today. And young people, listen closely to me. The studies that are coming out today tell you that, you know, you think that you're a great multitasker. You can do all kinds of things. I'm sure my college kids think they are great multitaskers. You know, the cell phone's sitting there, the computer's there, they've got friends, and they're going through the day and they think they're great multitaskers. But the studies are showing that kids don't know how to write more than a paragraph well. Their stories are short. They have disjointed thinking. And it's just, they don't realize it, but it's happening because of the way society is working. So their encouragement is turn off the music, turn off the phone, turn off the distractions, and actually start to spend some time by yourself thinking. And maybe you'll be able to learn a few things. Jude is like that. It's one of these books where you have to turn off the distractions. And even Jude himself tells us at verse 3. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I've been thinking about this. I had a plan. My goal was to write to you about the common salvation that we hold in common. It was very important for me to talk about that." But then there was the tyranny of the urgent where he was required. He says, "I found it necessary, there was constraint for me to take pen in hand and to write something different because this is serious." It is serious is what he's going to communicate. Well, there is a time for us in our world to learn serious things, to study hard. There is a serious time. As you start hitting your junior year and senior in high school, starts to get kind of serious. All of a sudden, the grades matter a lot more than they did when you're in fourth grade. You know, and then you become a senior in college, time to start getting serious, you know. Next year, you're going to be on your own. You'll be establishing yourself in whatever job you can find. You know, and you think about the things that happen where things start to become more serious. The older we get, things become more serious, it seems. We need to take the time to study, to recognize what's necessary. And that's where Jude was in his communication. Last week we saw some very, very precious things in the book of Jude because he starts off in a very positive way, just like he will end in a very positive way. He starts off and tells us the basic understanding of where we are with Christ. Our position. Evaluate your position, he says. Then he says, recognize your privilege. There is expectation in what you do and who you are. The possession. The experience you have as a believer in Christ. All those things in the first two verses, mercy, peace, love, be multiplied to you. These are all because of the common salvation that God has given. And because this is so rich in these first two verses, I believe he did tell us what he was meditating upon and preparing to talk to those believers that were his audience. But the Holy Spirit got a hold of him and directed him. And that's one of the clues of what books belong in the New Testament. Was it the Holy Spirit engendered? Was it something that speaks with authority? Was it a book that's connected to the apostles? Because that's where God told us he was going to give us the word. There are certain tests that identify what books belong in the canon, and the church recognized that. So here's Jude writing. He said, "There's this necessity laid upon me. This is a burden of the Holy Spirit. He constrained me. He directed me. He pressed me." Now, it's not like you might think that scripture writing would be. You know, here's Jude. You know, he's sitting there. He pulls out his pen. "I'm going to write about the common salvation." So he puts his pen to the page, and all of a sudden, time just goes like that. He wakes up, and the book of Jude pops out, and the Holy Spirit did it. You know, that's not really the way the Holy Spirit worked to put the Bible together for us. Instead, what we find is an evidence even here of what the Holy Spirit did. He knew he'd been meditating on these things, he'd been studying these things, thinking about what he was going to communicate, but the Holy Spirit constrained him so that when he put pen to paper, he wrote what God's Word was to be. The Holy Spirit superintended. There's a passage in the book of 2 Peter that basically says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There's this movement upon Jude so that he uses the vocabulary he always does, uses the experience like he always had, but he writes the Word of God. And so we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Simply put, that means every word and everything about the word. It's tense, it's spelling, it's relationship to the other words in the verse. That is a fundamental doctrinal truth that sets us apart from other people who call themselves Christians. Why must we believe that? Because if you don't have an inerrant Word of God, then how do you have an inerrant Word when it comes to how to get saved? When it comes to what's the future hold? when it comes to how do I obey the Lord. God in His grace and His mercy preserved what we have, this Bible, so that we can carry it in our hands and go to an unsaved person and say, believe this, and thou shalt be saved. That's what God says. Verbal, plenary inspiration of the Word of God. That's a fundamental truth. Now, the reason I'm expressing this is because what He's going to do is tell us that there are some who were even in that early day creeping into the church, in quotes, the old King James, creeping in unawares. They come in by the side door. They kind of sneak in. And what has happened through the years is that it's gone from the sneaking in, and that's always the way it works. They just kind of sneak in, and all of a sudden they're there. And the church is changing. What's happened through the years is the church has changed even in our day to the point where there's a lot of confusion out there. You have to go back and revisit the fundamentals of the doctrines of the Scriptures so that you can say, where is this truth? What is truth? And it takes some thinking. And that's what Jude is pressing us to today. We saw last week Jude greeting them and then Jude sharing or reminding with them. But now we're going to see Jude challenging them and Jude identifying the enemy, identifying that which is the problem that the Holy Spirit was leading him to bring to their attention. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, the faith, if you'll notice this. Jude's challenge is that they need to be constantly, earnestly contending for the faith. You may say, well, what's my purpose in life? Well, he's giving you one here. Everywhere you go, everything you do is to be a defense of truth. He says, the faith. Now remember, there are three kinds of faith in the Scriptures. Correct? There is saving faith. You come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of Jesus and His finished work on the cross of Calvary, believing that work, believing what He says, believing God, taking Him at His word. Faith value. Living by faith is built upon being saved by faith. Without faith, there is no salvation. You cannot please God. It's impossible to please God, the Scriptures say. So saving faith is trusting Christ as your Savior. What has He said? Can you trust Him? Do you believe Him? That's saving faith, taking God at His word. Living faith is taking what God has said and applying it to my day and being obedient to what He has commanded. It's basically saying, I'm going to live my life by faith, by being obedient to His word, because He promises what He will do in blessing those who walk by faith, not by sight. So it's not we're not looking at any magical thing here. We are looking at the hard thing to do. It is hard to believe what God says, because they are words on a page. It's hard to believe them until you realize who it is that said it. When you learn what you can about what He is and who He is and what He reveals about Himself, you can take Him at His word, because He is the unliable God, the book of Hebrews tells us. He will not lie. He's unchangeable. Trust Him. Trust His word. Then live by His word, which is a challenging thing to do, because the world doesn't want you to do that. Obey the word of God. Live by faith. There's a third type of faith, and that is the body of faith. What do you believe? What is this body of truth that you hold dear? And that's what he's telling us here. He says, the faith. Literally, not just saving faith or living faith. He's talking about the body of belief that believers are to hold dear. When the Lord established the church, He established the church with Himself, His disciples, and then they went forth as missionaries and started the various local churches beginning on the day of Pentecost. The birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost, those days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the birthday of the church. Some churches would call it White Sunday, that first day that the church existed and began. And then each one of these little churches, the daughter churches that were established out of the Jerusalem church, were churches that were to take the faith and hold the faith dear. You may say, well, why do we have a doctrinal statement in the church? Isn't the Bible sufficient? Yes, it is. But a doctrinal statement is taking the Bible, applying it to the issues of our day, and basically saying, what's the Word say in relationship to the errors and the sin of our day? And then throughout the centuries, bodies of doctrine, doctrinal statements get bigger and longer and more precise sometimes because of that application of the Scripture to the day. You know, there are things that we wrestle with in our society today that you didn't have to wrestle with 150 years ago. So doctrinal statements have to adjust to the time. That doesn't mean God's Word changes. Doesn't mean the church changes. It means, however, that the day has changed and the Word of God is specifically applied to the day. So the faith, it's the Word, yes. The faith as expressed often in doctrinal statements. That is what we find Jude saying. Look, there are certain things that are fundamental truths. They are the Word of God. Contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the word contend here is an interesting word. It is a word that relates to a competition, like in a gymnasium or in a game, you know, an athletic challenge. But it's a word which means literally to be in agony over. But it's not the usual word for agony. It's actually a word in the Greek language that is a multiplying of that agony, meaning you're going to go to the furthest length to defend the faith. Whether it's agony or multiplied agony, you stand for the faith. It's the idea of being in a competition and you're not going to lose. It's the idea of saying, you know, when someone questions, like we were saying in the prayer, they question about why God allows bad things to happen in this world. You know, where was God? Why isn't He big enough? Isn't your God big enough to stop these things? Well, it takes a thoughtful person to say, wait a minute, that sounds right on the surface, but why do bad things happen? Because of the sin that was introduced by Adam and Eve. And we all are subjected to that sin. It's an illustration of the devastation that sin brings upon our heart. You think a tsunami is a bad thing. Wait till you see the wrath of God. You think famine is a bad thing. You think all of the unrest is a bad thing. And it is. It's sin. Wait till you see the devastation of a heart that hasn't trusted Christ. That's why the Word of God says that you are without Christ lost. You're perishing. Perishing is destroyed. How would you know what destruction is unless these things did happen? That is the condition of the soul without Christ. We need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, somebody who's willing to give an answer when someone asks of the faith that is within you. And so Jude says, in this day and age where there are people who are raising these questions, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, who does he talk to here? The preachers? Yeah. Missionaries? Yeah. Somebody who works for a denomination, I guess. I guess so. But who is he really talking to here? Every single believer. Now, I know you don't think you know all the answers, nor do I. But you can always say to someone who asks you a question, I don't know that answer right now, but I promise you I'll go look for the answer and I'll bring it back to you. We have every right to do that. The other side of the coin is sometimes people throw a question at you and that's really not the question. There's a bigger question than that. You need to keep your eye on the ball. But I would encourage you to understand that our job is to be a student of the Word of God, of the faith, and to defend it. And if you are seven and know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are to be an earnest contender for the faith. God's calling you to that. He doesn't necessarily call you to the mission field or to the pastorate, but He calls you to be an earnest contender for the faith. You may say, well, wait a minute, I'm a grandma. I've raised my kids. You know, somebody else has taken care of the important things in my grandkids' lives. Earnestly contend for the faith. That's your call. You're to earnestly contend for the faith. Study so that you can give an answer to anyone who asks of the faith that is within you. And Jude's got that burden of heart for the body of believers because our day is a dark day. He's going to tell us about that as he lifts our eyes from the challenge. as he says here to them, he says, you are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. The word deliver means to be put in your care, to into your stewardship. There is, in the hands of the body of believers living today, the stewardship of this faith, the word of God that was once delivered. It's now in our hands. It's delivered to us. It's in our care. It's to be managed. It's given over to us. It's our job to take the word of God and communicate it, because if we don't, who will? Can't ask the government to do it. Can't ask missionaries to come from another world into the United States to try to help us get our act together as believers. No, it's put in our hands to care for this responsibility. And why is it difficult? Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God, of our God, into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's an identification we need to have. There's a why to this. Why do you need to earnestly contend for the faith? It's because there's error that surrounds the church. And it doesn't only surround the church, it has crept into the church. I've given some of you a little bit of the history of Christianity in our country. And I know that our country's only had a few hundred years. You can go way back and find the same things happen. If you go way back to the founding of the church, here we are at the early first century, and you find there are people even then who are creeping in to the church. They're coming in by the side door and kind of sitting down quietly. They've crept in. And who are these people? They're pretty bad people. They're apostates. They're people who deny the lordship of Christ. They deny what grace is. They deny God's control in life. They deny the faith. And Jude is saying, look, be aware that sin even looks like it's wearing Christian clothes. And the reason he says that is much like what we find back in the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn with me, if you will, keep your finger in Jude, but go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see the explanation of this. Where does this come from? Why do they do this? How come we know this takes place? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles. This is Paul writing, roughly the same time as Jude. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And here's his explanation. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He's a counterfeit. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The word transform is a word that simply means to put on the outside the impression that something is good on the inside, something's different, that something's the same on the inside. So instead of changing from the inside out, in other words, righteousness within shown as righteousness without, they say, wait a minute, I'm sinful within, but I'm going to put on the outside righteousness, something I'm not, and I'm going to be transforming myself into a minister of light. And his illustration, of course, is Satan. Satan was started off as an angel. He was a ministering spirit. He was on the top of the heap of all the angels God had created. And when Satan got within his heart that pride, chose to say, I will be like the Most High, he decided he was going to transform himself into a god. He was no more God than you and I. But he put upon himself, or tried to take upon himself, transform himself into a minister of light. Be God. He's saying, I'm going to be like God. It was his pride that led him to that. And so it's no wonder Satan did that, who's no more God even as an angel. Pretended to be a God, and in his own pride said he was a God. Then it should be no surprise to us that there are going to be people who pretend to be Christians. They're not transformed on the inside, but they wrap themselves in the cloak of righteousness on the outside. And that is what is illustrative of what Jude is talking about. They come in the side door of the church and kind of sidle in and just sit down among. And they're there as an influence to the church to move away from obedience, strict obedience to the Lord. It's serious stuff. and just the same strong words that Paul uses here to describe them, that their end will be according to their works. They are deceitful workers. They're false apostles. These words are strong just like Jude. Jude's are expressly strong. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, back in the book of Jude, verse 4, crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly, turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be, in as long as the church exists, those who claim to be believers but are not. The outside looks like it, the inside is not. And there will be some of them who will seek to transform or change a church because they're transforming, as this text says, the grace of God into license. Unbridled decision making. This is how I'm going to do it. Interestingly enough, our country has had a tremendous history in religion. And yet our country is trying to wipe out God in its history, trying not to talk about what the influence that God has had and the believers that really put their imprint of Christianity on the country. They're trying to erase those things. And it's been interesting to look at church history. God in the United States has done some amazing things. From the Great Awakening to the Second Great Awakening to the Great Prayer Meeting Revival in 1857 to the revivals that took place in the Civil War to some of the great open doors to the church that he gave in the late 1800s. Our country has been a missionary organization that reached out and has been an incredible place. Believe it or not, American dollars were given to buy Bibles by act of Congress back in the early days of our country to be given out in places to reach lost people. It's fascinating to see what our country had in its history. It's also fascinating to see how fast the church devolved away from what it was supposed to be. Late 1800s, in Europe, it was in vogue to question everything. You know, you had the Darwinism becoming rising in its stature. You had science rising. You had everybody questioning everything. Okay, how about the Bible too? I mean, how do we know? How do we know these things are God's word? How do we know there weren't two Isaiahs? How do we know there weren't four authors to the book of Deuteronomy? How do we know that Jesus really existed? And so it became a thing in vogue for the seminaries, even in Europe, to raise their new pastors, to train them to question everything, and to basically say, you know, the Bible's really only good for salvation reasons. Everything else is subject to question. You know, like the Lord even saying, the mustard seed, the smallest seed. Is it really? Is it the smallest seed? Or aren't there more small seeds around? You know, and how do you know that the history of Joshua is accurate? How do we know these things? And so they began to question so much that it questioned for those who went into seminary whether they knew the Lord. And can you know the Lord? And they began to be taught to think poorly, think badly. Well, the United States, up until the late 1800s, had really solid preaching, had solid people in most of the churches that still claimed the name of Christ. There were, you know, some rotten areas and rotten locations in churches, but by and large, the Christian church was fundamental. But it became in vogue to get your preachers from Europe because, boy, there's a great seminary. Let's grab somebody from Scotland. Let's grab somebody who went to school in France. Let's bring in these guys. And before you knew it, you had preachers who were preaching in the pulpit using the same words that the congregation knew. Faith, birth, virgin birth, although they wouldn't call it that, resurrection of Christ. All these biblical words, but they had been redefined. So that the people in the pew believed, but their preachers didn't. And then infected the seminaries, it infected all kinds of places in our country. By the time the early 1900s rolled around, there was a raging battle going on between those who used the words but transformed the meaning. So that faith meant, as long as you just have faith, you're okay. That the resurrection of Christ meant, as long as you believe Jesus is alive, he's resurrected in your heart, and that's all that counts. That's all that matters. And the idea of the birth of Christ was no different than the birth of anybody else. And how do you know he's the Son of God? Maybe he was just the Son of God for that period of time from his baptism until that communion service, and then God, Christ left him. That's what Unitarians teach. Jesus really wasn't Christ when he died on the cross, is what Unitarians say. You know, you have all these things that were sneaking into the pulpit, and then before you knew it, the people in the pew began to lose sight of the truth. They didn't know what faith was. They didn't know the Word of God. They couldn't trust it because the preacher didn't believe. It was the Word of God everywhere you turn. Is it about Christ? Did his blood buy anything? And so what that did was it created the divisions that we see back in the middle of the 50s and in the 60s, where you begin to see fundamental churches separating away from mainline denominations because of sin creeping in unawares. That has led to our day, where those that have crept in unawares have so muddied the waters with their writings and with their preaching and with the communication, and the people in the pews now have had this drummed into their head that for you and I to say, you know, you got to believe, that's the only way to heaven. You must be born again. They'll look at you and say, you're crazy. What kind of Christian are you? Well, just an old-time Christian. It's what Christians always used to be, but they've transformed the words. So that when you actually say, well, wait a minute, why did bad things happen in Haiti or Chile or wherever, you know, there are the oddballs that say that just the judgment of God. And, you know, God's judgment is here, yes, but you got to be careful how you express that. We all deserve that judgment. But you say, wait a minute, it's because it teaches us that there is a hell and that God is angry and that sin is ugly and the nature of man is not transformed without Christ. When it's unbridled and it's left to its own destruction, it destroys everybody else around them. That's why those things happen. Because man is sinful. And we're waiting for that day of redemption. But you go out there with that message, those people have come into the church and they've transformed and gotten a hold of the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have gotten a hold of the church and its nature. And it makes you and I sound like a bunch of oddballs. But we're just trying to be faithful to the Word. Jude was warning us about our day. And Jude is teaching us that we shouldn't be surprised when there's someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, and yet he turns around and he lies. Yes, I'm a Christian, and he turns around and promotes abortion. Yes, I'm a Christian, and whatever you think about in social evil in our world, why does that happen? Because people have crept in unawares and they've been doing it for a long time and the church hasn't said, stop. It stops here. No more. This is the Word. This is what God says, thus saith the Lord. So Jude is challenging us to understand our day, and he's challenging us to have courage, and he says, you need to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's been put in your hands. What are you doing with it? What is the stewardship you have? How are you managing the Word? And he's not just giving it to the preachers. He's giving it to all of us. We are to manage the truth of the Word and live it. And so he goes on to describe for us these people who have crept in. And you know, it is the loving thing to do it. Even though in our day and age, we'll say, this isn't a loving thing to do. Don't dare name these things. Well, it's loving to name it because otherwise you don't know what you're talking about. You know, your child comes to you and lies to you, and you say, why did you lie to me? And the child says, I didn't lie. I was just talking. You have to wake him up and snap out of it, kid. That's a lie. That's sin. And you need to confess that sin and make it right. That's the loving thing to do, or that child will never learn. So what Jude does is he identifies these people. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Does that mean that God, you know, just basically says, I'm going to write you off? No, the word long ago were written or marked out literally means that it was written about a long time ago. God said, when you do these things, there's judgment. There's going to be judgment. And that's essentially what he's saying here. Long ago, you go back to Scripture, this is what God does. God judges error. He judges sin. And so God's principles do not change. They are absolute, and we need to communicate them and live them like they're absolute. So he says, long ago these things were written, they are under judgment, because that's what God has promised. Judgment comes. because of disobedience. He calls them ungodly men. The word ungodly just simply means they just reject the idea of godliness. There is no godliness. I have nobody to answer to. There is no absolute rule or control over my life. We live in a day where we wonder who we can trust. It shouldn't be that way in this country, should it? You know, there was a day when people's word was their bond. They said something, or they shook a hand on it. And, you know, that might be wishful thinking that it was true everywhere, but at least it was a general idea. You know, even growing up as a kid, there were things my parents, you know, I'd get on a bike and ride through the neighborhoods down just outside Philadelphia. I don't think my parents worried about me. I could be gone all day. What about today? You know, where are you going to be? Who are you going to be with? When are you going to be coming home? You know, we need to know those plans because we just can't trust people today. These things have happened because our society has moved away from the absolutes of the word. Ten Commandments mean nothing to people today. From our politicians on down to our clergy. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. How many preachers have you heard misuse the name of God? And how about those who represent us in elected office? Shouldn't be that way, but it's that way because we've rejected the absolutes of the word. Ungodly men means I don't have to be accountable. I don't have to answer to anyone. He goes on to say this, who have turned the grace of our God, God's gracious, loving rules, discipline, direction, growth, blessings, they've taken that grace and they've turned it into lewdness. That word lewdness just is a word that relates to unbridledness, something that has no response and restraint. It would be to acknowledge no restraint, to dare whatever your wanton desire suggests, is what one person said. It's a spirit of anarchy that accepts no judgment upon itself. God gave me liberty. I'm a Christian. I can say these things. I can do these things. That's the word lewdness here. It means I will accept no restraint. I have freedom. I'm free in the Lord. I can do these things. I can do whatever I want. And so there is no respect of God's control. Spirit of anarchy. And then finally it says, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord here means despot, the first one. The only despotic Lord God, which means He's the one to whom you answer for absolutely everything in your life. They're saying, I don't believe that. I don't believe I need to answer to God. There is no payday someday. There's no responsibility that I have. I will not have to answer. When I die, I'll be like everybody else. I need to get what I can get right now. That, he says, has crept into the church. And it's been doing it for centuries. In our country, it's been doing it for one century, especially. In our society as a country, we look at those that we put in positions of authority over us. We look at how we look at the circumstances in our own county or our own state. We look at the circumstances around us and even our own loved ones. And we see that there's a wantonness in our structure of society because we've said no to God. There is no absolute. There is no authority. And Jude says, listen, in your church, this stops. As a church, you earnestly contend for the faith. Takes some thought, doesn't it? It requires you to think. We're dealing with the realm of ideas. That's hard work. And it's not just the preacher, it's not just the deacons, it's not just the Sunday school teacher, it is the body of believers. Earnestly contend for the faith. Put in your hands as a stewardship for you to manage. You need to be jealous for the testimony of Jesus Christ right here at Hanover Baptist Church. You need to be jealous for the testimony of Christ everywhere you go. Because you're an earnest contender for the faith. You're in a competition. You're not excused until God takes you home. You're in a competition. Earnestly contend for that faith. Let me give you a couple of thoughts to take home with you. It's kind of piggybacking on last week and what we shared with you on that. We want to begin with his first thought. Do you rightly value what God has done for you? Do you rightly value what God has done in this great salvation he has given? Do you value what blessing it is to have faith in the finished work of Christ? Do you value the salvation he has given? Second of all, have you remained sensitive to the compelling of God? Jude says, I was going to do this, but God constrained me. I have to do this. This is more needful, what God wants. Are you remaining sensitive to the compelling of God in your life? And three, are you remembering to live in awe of your master? Others may poo-poo the name and purpose and thought of what God is and does. But do you remember to live in awe of your master? And finally this, and I think this is the burden of all four verses. Are you unafraid to let the Bible determine your relationships? Are you unafraid to let the Bible determine your relationships? Your relationships to your boss, to those you work with, to your neighbors, to your family, your children, your grandchildren, to your spouse. Are you unafraid to let the Bible determine your relationships? Jude says, the truth of the word determines relationships. Are you unafraid to follow that advice, that information? I want to encourage you to take those thoughts and apply them and to take a moment or two to worship your Lord for such a great salvation that he has given and for the truth that he's worked into your heart. Let's bow and take a few moments. Father, I pray that this time might not just simply be a history lesson, but it would help make sense of our day. No study of prophecy makes sense until we understand where we stand in the midst of our day. To understand that really, when you do come to this earth and transform it, it will be because this earth is in such dire straits and in such dire need. And we're seeing those kinds of needs unfold all around us, even the coldness and barrenness of the church and in its inability to transform its world. Lord, I pray that we as believers would be a place where the Word of God is freely preached and freely embraced. That we as believers, as we go out into the mission field outside the doors of this church, would do so with joy and heart, knowing that we are warriors, earnestly contending for the faith, because you've given us a great commission. And may we not be afraid to apply biblical dictates to our world and to our belief and the way we conduct ourselves and the way we understand our world. Give us a biblical worldview. Help us, Father, to understand that it's not a matter of spiritual pride. It's something that is just really simply obedience. Help us, Father, to be transformed and in so doing be a transforming agent in our world. Do what's right because of principle. Help us to be thinkers. Help us to apply ourselves to the hard thing and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.